you need to stay in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. I'm going to continue with my text. This morning I'm going to preach on the parable of the pounds. You've heard of the parable of the pounds? Well, this is found in Luke chapter 19, verse 11 to verse 27. Bear in mind all that we've read previously, because it's all connected. Now, as they heard these things, what things, my brothers and sisters? See, Jesus has just spoken to them, and he said how hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And then he said to them, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And they're utterly amazed by what the Lord is saying. And they say, Lord, well then who can be saved? And then he carries on and he tells them he's going to Jerusalem to die. This is not the first time he's told them this. But they're going to scourge him. The Gentiles, they're going to kill him. But then the third day he will rise again. And then he tells us in Luke chapter 19 concerning Zacchaeus that salvation has come to this son of Abraham. And that the reason why the Lord has come is to seek and to save that which was lost. We must never forget that. That's why the Lord came. And so these are the things that they heard. And so verse 11 says, he spake another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your miner has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your miner has earned 5 minas. Likewise he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your miner, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Amen. My brothers and sisters, this parable, as you can see, is also called the parable of the miners. Not miner, you know, miner digging for gold in the ground, but miner, that's what I'm saying, miner. A miner is equivalent to 100 pennies or 100 drachma. 1 drachma was the average wage that a worker would receive in one day. And so a miner was approximately 3 months' wages for 100 days. And so I want to start by us considering the context of this parable, because it is very important. What we see here, brothers and sisters, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is making his way towards Jerusalem finally. Slowly his ministry is drawing to a close. And so Jesus is busy preparing his disciples for his death and for his departure from this world. But it would appear from the text that his disciples are very, very slow learners. Several times already, the Lord has told them that he's now going to Jerusalem. He's passing through Jericho to Jerusalem, and there he's going to die. And then on the third day, he's going to rise again from the dead. Now that is very plain language. So we read in verse 11, "Now as they heard these things," all these things that the Lord was speaking to them about as he's making his way to Jerusalem, it says he spoke another parable. This parable was necessary as far as the Lord was concerned. Why? Well, it tells us, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. The disciples, brothers and sisters, were still thinking of the kingdom of God in Jewish, national, and political terms. That Jesus is going to Jerusalem made sense for the disciples, because after all, that is the city where the kings of Israel were enthroned. You can't be enthroned outside of Jerusalem. They had to go to Jerusalem, and that's where King Jesus was going to be installed. But we see here, and we realize that the Lord Jesus has come to set up an eternal and a spiritual kingdom in which grace is to triumph. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know from Psalm 2, will receive a kingdom from the Father on successfully accomplishing his redemptive work on the cross, but not before that. Now, what's the purpose of a parable, my brothers and sisters? Well, I can give you many reasons for why the Lord taught in parables, but I want to just mention two. First of all, we are told that Jesus used parables to teach the mysteries concerning the kingdom of God. Some of his parables were instructive and others were very prophetical. But this parable of the 10 miners is both instructive and prophetic in nature. It is actually directed to the Jewish nation and is serving a very stern warning to them. But then there's also another purpose for the parables, and that is it serves as a corrective to wrong kingdom perception. In verse 11b, we're told there that the disciples thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And so Jesus is saying to them, yes, he will set up his kingdom, but it will be a spiritual kingdom, not a national kingdom, and that kingdom will be in the hearts of sinners. Isn't that incredible? And it will only finally be realized at his second coming. In other words, what the Lord is doing here with his disciples is that he is teaching them to prepare themselves for a very long wait until he comes again. They thought the kingdom of God is going to be set up immediately, and the Lord is saying, not so. And that's true, because we know that 2013 years have passed by, and the Lord Jesus Christ has not yet returned. Now we also, my brothers and sisters, need to consider the meaning of the kingdom. If this parable is to make sense to us, we need to know a bit about the kingdom of God itself. Like in all the other parables, this is a parable about the kingdom of God. In other words, it's a kingdom truth that pertains to God's rule in and through his people. And the word kingdom here is referring not so much to a place. You see, when we speak of a kingdom, we think of Russia or America or Australia. But the Lord's not really here referring or emphasizing a place. Kingdom here is referring to his rule. It's an action. It's referring to his reign. And so we're challenged immediately concerning the kingdom of God. Because if we call ourselves Christians, then it means that we are in effect under the rule of King Jesus. That's what it means. And the question we need to ask ourselves is this. If he is the king, well then do we do what the king says? Otherwise, how can he be our Lord? And how can we be in his kingdom if we don't submit to his reign? Now the kingdom of God is a vital gospel truth. It teaches us primarily about the meaning of our salvation. Think of it like this. It speaks to us about the meaning of our salvation. We are subjects of this kingdom in which the Lord is reigning. It teaches us about the present reality of God's rule in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the kingdom is a very sobering truth that should cause us to examine ourselves, to see whether we are in the faith, lest we are being self-deceived. In Luke chapter 6 verse 46, Jesus reminds the people that are following him, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" You see, they're not submitting to his rule. They're following him for all other reasons. And I pray that we won't be following the Lord for these other wrong reasons. We call him Lord, Lord, because he's our king, and we submit to him, and we obey his instructions. Paul refers to the gospel as the obedience to the faith. Have you ever thought of that? Romans 1 verse 5, Paul says, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith." In other words, for Paul, salvation means obedience to the faith. We can't separate obedience to Jesus and our salvation. That's what Jesus is saying. If you call me Lord, Lord, then you obey me. I'm your king. I'm ruling over your life. But there are a few other characteristics of the kingdom that I would also like to mention at this point. Firstly, the kingdom of God is not the same as the church. Yes, it includes the church. The church is part of the kingdom of God. But at the same time, the kingdom of God is much bigger than the church, because God's rule is universal. The Lord's rule is cosmic. It includes heaven and angels and the devil and his demons and creation, and all the nations are subject to the rule of King Jesus. Jesus himself said that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And so we see this in the book of Revelation, for example. Because there in the book of Revelation, we have the head of the church, the Lord, reigning over history. And he unleashes his judgments in vials and seals and trumpets. But the Lord is determining the outcome of this world and of his church. He is the king that is busy reigning. And we should take great courage in this truth, because though we might be few this morning, the Lord is in our midst. And King Jesus reigns. He's the head of the church. And that should give us deep assurance that the Lord knows what he is doing. Then, secondly, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom that is presently operating and manifesting itself in the church. For example, in Luke 17 verse 20, the Lord says, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." See, this is just the opposite to what the disciples were thinking. The Jews looked for a political kingdom. They wanted King Jesus to be enthroned so that he could get rid of the Roman oppressors. Millennialism also teaches that. But the kingdom that the Lord was busy establishing is not of this world. In John 18:36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here." And if you study the Gospels, my brothers and sisters, you'll see that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is used interchangeably, speaking about the same thing. And the Lord is saying to them, my kingdom is not of this world. It finds its origin in heaven. It's spiritual. It's in your hearts. By my spirit, saith the Lord. And then thirdly, the kingdom is antithetical. Now, this basically means that it stands in opposition to Satan and all the values of the world. Remember, brothers and sisters, we're not of this world. We're pilgrims. You must never forget that. We're passing through. We're on our way home. This is not our home. And sadly, many Christians live as if this is their home. But it's not. We're strangers. We're pilgrims. We're passing through. And so, because it's antithetical to everything that the world stands for, we must understand that there will always, in this world, be opposition to the rule and to the reign of Jesus. And that's why Christians will always face persecution. Something's wrong if we're very popular with the world. Because Jesus says, if they hated me, they'll hate you as well. Because we're not above our master. And so we need to bear that in mind. And if people don't like you and they persecute you and they hurt you, especially you young children, and you feel a bit left out, because you're a Christian, you must rejoice, be glad. Because you know, they persecuted the prophets like that of old. You're standing for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're really only just sharing in what Jesus Christ experienced himself. So it is a great privilege. And then fourthly and lastly, the kingdom of God is eschatological. That's a big word. But eschatology is just the subject, like mathematics and science. It teaches about end time things, the last day. And so we see here that the kingdom will finally be ushered in when Jesus returns at the second coming to restore all things. And so what we learn about the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, is that this is a very important teaching for our Christian living. We've got to think in terms of the kingdom of God, because we are subjects of this king. We're under the rule of a great king, and we need to listen to him. I just want to tell you this. I grew up in the military, and if you had to see a brigadier, you'd go into a brigade. There were four brigadiers in the Rhodesian army. Each brigadier would have 5,000 troops under him. But before you could pass through his brigade area, you had to first go to brigade headquarters, and there would be the brigadier. He had scrambled eggs and he had three pips, and he had his like red epaulets. But you trembled at this man, and what he said, you obeyed. And that was just the brigadier. But if you happen to meet the general of the Rhodesian army, that's altogether different. There's no one that would not listen to the general. Really, we trembled before the general. Well, he's just a human being. But never ever would we not listen to what the general commanded us to do. Really, his instruction was absolute over the whole nation. Now, that's just a man. What about the king of kings and the Lord of lords, the creator of the universe? He speaks. Do we listen to him? We ought to, if you get the sense of what I'm trying to tell you about authority. So I just want to now look at some of the implications of being a subject of the kingdom. And I think there are three implications. Being in the kingdom of God speaks about our position. It speaks about our response and our reward. So let's start first of all with our position by going to verse 13. Verse 13. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. You see that word business, my brothers and sisters? In Greek, that's where we get the English word pragmatic. Business is pragmatics. It means to do business, to do business. That's what the Lord's saying. He's saying, in other words, occupy. I think some translations have that. Occupy until I come. He's saying, go out, make the money work. Investment requires thoughtful action. And so literally, Jesus is saying to his servants here, put to use what I've given to you. That's the king speaking. He's saying, I'm going away to a far country, but you put to use. You be pragmatic about this, and you make it work. That's the instruction that we have received from this great king. And what we immediately realize from this word business is that the Christian is actually a steward of God. And this is a vital way for you and for me to understand our salvation. I looked this word up in the dictionary, and it says a steward is a manager. We're managers. Managing what, you might say? Well, or a person to whom responsibility has been committed. The Lord has given us a minor, and he says, make it work. Use it for me. And so we see that there are no nominal Christians or pew warmers in the kingdom of God. Really, that's a misnomer. You can't find these kind of people in the kingdom of God. We are rather workers or co-workers with Christ, the King. In 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9, Paul says, for we are God's fellow workers. That's who we are. Isn't that amazing? You are God's field. You are God's building. God's busy making us productive. God's cultivating us. God's giving us the increase. God is making us fruitful. And our fruit will remain because we are his fellow workers. And so we realize the Lord has chosen to use us, small little sinners, for the extension of his kingdom. To be a steward, my brothers and sisters, really is a very serious responsibility. And that's how you must see your Christian walk. Christianity is not just being about being born again and being saved. If you're a Christian, you're a steward in the kingdom of God. And God has given to you talents to use in his absence. And you need to know when he comes back, you're going to stand before him and you're going to give an account whether you believe that or not. That's the case. Then I want to look at our response. So I've looked at our position. Now I want to look at our response. See, in this parable, Jesus gives us three different responses. But before we look at the responses, we need to ask ourselves, what do the miners stand for? Surely that's how we must read our Bible. What is this money symbolical of? Well, I looked at different commentaries, and they all differ. Some say it refers to the gospel. We've been given the gospel. We must go out into the world and preach the gospel. We've been entrusted with the gospel. That's the minor. Other scholars say, no, this is being about ministry. As we minister of the Spirit, ministers of the new covenant, we must minister. And others say this is referring to the gifts, because in Ephesians 4 it says Jesus ascended on high, led captive captive, and then he gave gifts unto men. So God has given us all gifts, and he's saying use them. Well, for me, whatever it refers to, gospel, ministry of gifts, I think it applies to all three, the minors. I have no problem with applying all three of those meanings to the money. But let's look at these different responses, because this is now, we're getting to the heart of this parable. The first response is that of the rebellious citizens. We see that in verse 14. But his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, this congregation is a prophetic picture of what the Jewish nation are going to do to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says he came unto his very own people, and it says they received him not. But this rejection is not only true of the Jews. We mustn't just limit this parable to the Jews. It's also true today concerning all unbelievers. Because unbelievers reject the lordship of Jesus Christ over their lives. They choose their own rule and they refuse to submit to the reign of King Jesus. And so they too are saying, just like the Jews, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so we are confronted here with a very deep spiritual truth this morning. And it's this. Why does the world hate Jesus? What harm has Jesus done to the people in this world? Think about it. And you could rightly answer, it's because they're not his servants. Well, that's true. Or you could say it's because they've been blinded by sin and been taken captive by the devil. Well, that's true as well. But ultimately, in this parable, it's because he spoke the truth about their lives. The enmity in man's heart towards God shows that we are all by nature rebellious. We don't want to submit to the rulership of King Jesus. Man by nature is a God-hater. a God denier and a God defier. So that is the first response that we see coming from these rebellious citizens. But then look at verse 16 to verse 19. There we have the response of the faithful and the obedient servant. Verse 16 to verse 19. Then came the first saying, Master, your manor has earned 10 miners. And he said to him, Well done, good servant. Because you are faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Master, your miner has earned 5 miners. Likewise he said to him, You also be over 5 cities. What do we see here? This servant obeyed the word of God, and he did what it said. In other words, he used his talents. Realize, congregation, that we are all going to have to give an account to the Lord Jesus for our life. And that's going to happen for certain. That is a very, very important appointment we must bear in mind. Doesn't matter how you live in this life, there's a day coming when you're going to stand before God, and we're each and every one of us, we're going to give an account to God. And the truth is this, that the King rewards faithful service. He rewards faithful service. No labor for the Lord in this life is in vain. And we must never grow weary in doing the Lord's will. Remember, Peter said, we've forsaken all. What's going to happen to us? See, he's very interested in what's going to happen. And so the Lord explains to him, they're not going to lose out. He'll reward them in the present life and in the life to come. And perhaps this morning you feel but useless. You feel no good, ineffective. But you know what? The Lord says that we will reap if we faint not. We must stop looking at ourselves. We must look to the Lord who has called us to do his work. And the Lord will reward us in due season if we faint not. Then I move to the third response. And that is the response of the unfaithful and disobedient servant. So I basically looked at the first response of the rebellious citizens. Then the faithful and obedient servant. Now I just want to touch on the unfaithful and disobedient servant. We read about that in verse 20 to verse 23. I'm not going to read that because of time. But sadly, we have here a servant who forfeits what he has. He makes very lame excuses for his disobedience, and he views his Lord as being unfair, as being hard, and being uncaring. In other words, he's indulging himself in character assassination. That's what he's doing to the Lord. And the truth is, congregation, as we know, the Lord is not oppressive. The Lord is not hard or a cold-like businessman. The word here for servant in Greek is doulos. In other words, that means that they are slaves or bond servants. They're not employees. We are slaves. We're bond servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has purchased us. He has bought us out of the slave market with an incredible price, the price of his own blood. And he's saying to you and me, you're my possession. You're my bond servants. You see, we must not forget that. And we know that a slave has no rights. But the king here, out of benevolence and kindness, entrusts his possessions to his slaves. He's placing confidence in his slaves. And he's saying, go and occupy in my name until I come. Now, why is this servant presenting such an ill picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, don't be surprised if I tell you that this is exactly the way that the unbeliever still thinks. Even today. Firstly, he speaks defamatory of the Lord because he is not saved. His accusations betray a lack of knowledge. It demonstrates that the servant has no saving relationship with God. This servant did not love the Lord. Because in verse 21a he says, I was afraid of you. Now the truth is that as Christians, we love and enjoy doing the Lord's work. Jesus has done so much for us. How can I ever repay him with enough gratitude and love and thankfulness and respect and obedience and praise? In 1 John 4 verse 18, John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Listen to what Paul the Apostle says, 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was within me. And so we see here that our labor for the Lord Jesus Christ is motivated by our love for him and by God's grace working in our lives. But besides this man, my brothers and sisters, not being saved, he's also a liar. Because if he did have the fear of God in him, then he would not have done what he did. And instead he would have obeyed God. See, and that's what we ask ourselves. Is the fear of God before our eyes? Because if we fear God, we obey the Lord. Because this man, if he did fear God, would be earnestly and diligently serving the Lord. But perhaps there's someone here this morning, and you're truly fearful. You look at your work situation, your future, your circumstances, and you're afraid. Well, fear paralyzes us. It does. And the paralysis of fear is a real danger to our effective service in the kingdom of God. We need to know what overcomes this fear. Jesus tells us. It's faith. It's faith. In Matthew 8:26, then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. We are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? In Isaiah 41 verse 10, the Lord comes to his people and encourages them with these words. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. And I will uphold you with my righteous right hand, says the Lord. Don't be afraid. So my counsel to anyone who's perhaps fearful of the future or of his or her circumstance is this. Read the Bible. Read the Word of God. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Secondly, this servant speaks ill of the Lord because of his guilt. You see, because of our guilt, we tend to shift the blame, don't we? We act like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What did Adam do? He blamed God. He said, it's this woman you gave me. And what does Eve do? She says, it's the devil, the serpent made me do it. You see, so they shift blame, and that's because of guilt. And then thirdly, we see that these false accusations towards the Lord is really an excuse from the servant. This servant does not take the Lord's instruction seriously. The Lord says, occupy until I come. He doesn't do that. And as a steward, he did not invest the Lord's money because he is lazy and he is indifferent. That's it. It doesn't take much effort to put the money in the bank and let it earn interest there. But he didn't do that. He put that miner in a handkerchief and kept it in the home. And so he's giving a lame excuse, because if the Lord is austere, then that is all the more reason to make sure that you get good returns before your master returns. Otherwise, you know you're going to be in trouble. He's an austere man. Then I close with the last point. So I've looked at our position. I've looked at our response. And look at our reward, verse 24 to verse 27. And he said to those who stood by, take the miner from him and give it to him who has 10 miners. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 miners. For I say to you, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, and let me slay them. You see, the message here, brothers and sisters, is very simple. Use it or lose it. Notice the contrast. God's obedient servants are rewarded, and the disobedient servants are classified as his enemies. And God is going to reward diligence, and God is going to punish negligence. You know, nationally, within 40 years of this parable being spoken, Jerusalem would be destroyed and the Jews would be scattered. And so we realize here this morning that this reward is a reward not of merit, but a reward of grace that comes to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the application? Just four brief points. Firstly, the king is returning. The Lord Jesus is coming again. And in that day when he comes, each and every one of us will be called into his presence, and we will have to give an account for our lives. Really, that's an appointment you must remember that's going to happen. And those that profess allegiance to King Jesus have to be prepared. We have to be watchful. We have to be faithful. That's what Jesus is saying to us, my brothers and sisters. Then the second point of application is this. What has been emphasized here in this parable is that the king wants us to be faithful in a little. That's what he's saying here. In the small things that he has entrusted us with. See, God is teaching us to be faithful with the talents or the gifts that he has given to us. He's not calling us, my brothers and sisters, to be successful. He's calling us to be faithful. All the increase is of him as we continue to serve him faithfully and obediently. Notice, the parable tells us that the Lord gave to his 10 servants only one minor each. That's what he gave them, only one minor each. And so, for example, if the one man, as is the case, produces 10 minors, from that one, it means a 1,000% increase. And the more we love the Lord, the more we obey him, the more we serve him, the more he rewards us with his grace. In him we receive grace upon grace. 1 Samuel 2 verse 30, we read there, but now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, says the Lord, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Now, I don't want us, congregation, to complicate this issue of blessing and of increase. The matter is quite simple. Why do some people grow in the Lord and are effective workers in the kingdom of God? Well, quite simply, it's because they take God seriously. They are walking in faith. They are embracing the promises. They are praying. They are reading their Bible. And they are doers of the Word of God. And so the difference between a thriving saint and a limping saint, that's a terrible indictment, but lots of Christians are limping, is frankly quite simple. And reminds me of my wife Sue. She was the Sunday school superintendent there in St. Luke's in South Africa. And Sue used to teach the Sunday school children this song. They would come up and they would sing the song to the congregation. And it went something like this. And Sue would go through the actions. The song was accompanied by the actions. And it went like this. Those who read the Bible and pray. And then Sue would go. And all the kids, my sons were in this as well, will grow, grow, grow. And they tippy toe like that, you see. And look precious. But then it carries on and it says, neglect your Bible, forget to pray, and you will shrink, shrink, shrink. That's what the kids used to sing. Friends, that's not rocket science. That's not doctorate level theology, that. Those that love Jesus will serve Jesus and they will obey Jesus. He's their king. Then the third application is stewardship. Stewardship, we are all stewards in the kingdom of God, involves accountability and responsibility. You see, stewardship involves hard labor. We have to work hard. We are called as servants to labor in the kingdom of God. Jesus, in effect, is saying to us this, the reality of the kingdom is evidenced in my reign through the lives of my people. The Lord is reigning and ruling in and through us. And then lastly, our faithful, hard labor, our endurance and our suffering, because we all share in these things, no one's exempt, will be worth it in that day when we see the King. And we hear from his own lips the words of Matthew 25 verse 23. Imagine this coming from the Lord Jesus. The Logos, the Word of God, the Creator of the universe, the Almighty God, the second person of the Trinity. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy. Isn't that what we're living for, brothers and sisters? Amen. Let's close as we sing.